Psalm 22, and I'll read the whole psalm this morning. Let us hear God's word. To the chief musician, upon Ajaleth Sehar, a psalm of David. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none shall keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the generation, Lord, for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now, as I said, this is a continuation. This Lord's Day morning, we find ourselves back in our monthly prayer meeting, and we continue in an overview of the Psalms as fuel for prayer. And we come this morning to the second half of Psalm 22. Last month, having looked at verses 1 through 21, this month we'll consider verses 22 through the end. This psalm is a prayer of affliction, but it is one of those unique psalms that are uniquely messianic in their focus. We've already looked at two of them thus far, Psalms 2 and 16, and now we come to another peculiar messianic psalm in Psalm 22. Last month we said that Charles Spurgeon called this psalm the Psalm of the Cross. Eusebius of Caesarea, a church historian of old, said of this psalm, it's a prophecy of the passion of Christ and the vocation of the Gentiles. In other words, the first half seems to speak predominantly about Christ on the cross and His humiliation. The second half about what will await the Gentiles and the blessings that will accrue to them through Christ's finished work. But then Cassiodorus, another ancient father, said this. He said, this psalm seems to be less a prophecy than a history. In other words, it had become known that this psalm is prophetic, and Cassiodorus is saying, yes, it is prophetic, but it's so much more detailed than most prophecy. It's almost like a history beforehand because it provides so much detail. Most prophecy in the Scriptures being somewhat broad brush of history. This is very, very specific in this psalm. Matthew Henry, in commenting on this psalm, says, in singing this, we should meditate on the sufferings and resurrection of Christ till we experience in our own souls the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. So in this psalm, we have the sufferings and the exaltation or resurrection of Christ. We need to, as we consider this psalm, remember that we, being united with Him, both experience His humiliation and we will experience His exaltation in union with Him. Now, last month we considered His humiliation in verses 1 through 21. Just a quick review of that section. He begins with the words that Christ spoke on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As I mentioned last month, many commentators believe that Jesus said this whole psalm while He was on the cross. And we'll see at the end that many understand these words that are translated in the King James, that He hath done at the very end, that they could be translated, it is finished. And so it's very possible that Jesus quoted this whole psalm, or at least all the words of this psalm were clearly on His mind. In verses 1 through 10, we have two cycles of Christ complaining about what's going on, not sinfully so, but speaking about what is upon Him, the suffering that's upon Him, and then Him encouraging Himself. We see His complaint in verses 1 and 2, then His encouragement in 3 and 5, a complaint in 6 and 8, then an encouragement in verses 9 and 10. And then in verses 11 through 18, we have this unique prophecy of Christ's suffering. We see He's going to be deserted by His friends. He's going to be insulted by His enemies. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. He's also, in this whole process, going to be stripped naked. We see in verses 17 and 18. And then in verses 19 through 21, we saw Christ praying on the cross. He prayed that God would help him, His Father would help him in verse 19a, or be with him, excuse me, in verse 19a, that His Father would be with him in verse 19b, and then in verses 20 and 21, that God would in fact deliver him. And now we come to this next section of the exaltation of Christ. Again, Matthew Henry, commenting on this psalm, says, the same that began this psalm complaining, who was no other than Christ in His humiliation, ends it here triumphing, and it can be no other than Christ in His exaltation. He's just saying Christ was here speaking of His humiliation, it's Christ here speaking of His exaltation. Spurgeon, commenting, says, it will be well still to regard the words as a part of our Lord's soliloquy upon the cross, uttered in His mind during the last few moments before His death. Spurgeon says it's appropriate for us to see these words, if not upon the lips of Christ, certainly in His mind. And for that reason, in the prayer I mentioned that as we consider this, I think these are the thoughts that, in some way at least, constitute the joy that was set before Christ. What He's going to speak of is what He and the Father had agreed to and what He knew would be the fruit of His suffering from all eternity in the counsel of redemption. Now, so let's see what these things consist. First, in verses 22 and 23, Jesus says that He will have a church in the world. The Apostle Paul quotes this section when he says in Hebrews 2, 11 and 12, for both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause He, this is Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So here, Paul quotes this section here, speaking of Christ, and says clearly this is Christ speaking. That He says to the Father, in the midst of the church, I will praise thee. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee, says in verse 22. Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify Him and fear Him. All ye the seed of Israel. So here, this is what Jesus is contemplating. He recognizes this is going to be the fruit of His redemptive work. I believe this is a summary of what it means in Isaiah 53:10, what passage we read last Lord's Day, when it says of Christ, He shall see His seed. In other words, His church will continue. His work, His redemption accomplished, will be applied, and there will be fruit upon that. Consider Caiaphas's prophecy. Caiaphas was the high priest at the time of Christ's crucifixion. We have no reason to believe that Caiaphas was a believer. And yet, God uses him to prophesy of the truth. Now, this is another passage that supports that teaching of what we were talking about several weeks about common grace, where sometimes God gives even unbelievers gifts that, in fact, benefit the church. And so Caiaphas, under inspiration, says in John 11:52 of Christ's death, that it will not be for just that nation only that He'll die, but that also He should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So here, through the mouth of Caiaphas, the high priest who will be involved in Christ's crucifixion, he says that Christ's death will not just be for the nation of the Jews, but it will be for all the children of God scattered abroad throughout the nation. And yet we know that the gospel church is called by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. And so here Jesus, as He's upon the cross, contemplates what will be the fruit of His sufferings. And God obviously has recorded Christ's contemplation earlier than Christ even was upon the cross, through David's pen. Spurgeon, in commenting on these verses, says, Jesus Himself leads the song. He is both precentor and preacher in His church. What we see in these verses is that Jesus is amongst His people and He's singing praises with them. I think it is consistent with what we just read earlier in verse 3. But Thou art holy, O Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. You see, verse 3 isn't saying that God is just the object of our praise. It's suggesting that He is amongst us when we pray. He's in our very presence. The object of our worship is among us as we worship. What a comforting thought that is. And that's what Jesus is saying, that He's amongst His people. He's so united to His people that He's amongst us and He's present with us in our corporate worship. We also see His thoughts again in verses 24 and 25. He's obviously thinking that God will greatly be glorified in Christ by the church. For He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath He hid His face from him. But when He cried unto Him, He heard. Here Jesus is saying, the Father was satisfied, will be satisfied with my suffering. And God has heard His cries and has accepted and will answer His prayers. He's owned by the Father. And so Jesus here is dedicating Himself anew to carrying out the divine purpose in the fulfillment of His vows that He took in the covenant of redemption with the Father. Remember Jesus' words Himself in John 17:4, where He said, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. In John 12, 27 and 28, we see Jesus asking the Father to glorify Himself in His work, and the Father responding to Him that, yes, I will glorify Myself in your work. And in verse 25, Christ Himself, He says, will complete this undertaking. My praise shall be of Thee in the great congregation. I will pay My vows before them that fear Him. He's committed to this work, and this work will bear fruit in God's people continuing to praise Him throughout the generations. Then in verse 26, we see that humble souls shall be satisfied. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart shall live forever, or it could be your soul shall live forever. The thought of the joy of His people here comforts Christ as He is dying for His people. As He's undergoing the wrath of the Father, the joy of His own becomes His joy in His suffering. Remember, Christ said in John 14, 19, because I live, you shall live also. And Christ here, I think, is clearly suggesting that since He will live forever, so our souls shall live forever. Those that are the meek, those that are the humble, they will be satisfied. The humble will be those that seek Him. They will be humbled by Him in the day of His power. And so they will see themselves as they are. And so they will seek the Lord. And their souls shall live forever. But it also says they shall praise the Lord. They shall praise the Lord. They won't be dumb, but they will give vent to praise of God for their great salvation. And then in verses 27 through 29, we see the thought that Christ has upon the cross, that the church shall be extended among men. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before Him. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before Him, and none can keep alive his own soul. Here He says that the church will be extended. The church will remember. There will be those from the ends of the earth that remember and turn unto the Lord. This word remember could be translated, they will consider. In other words, there's consideration that takes place before repentance. Before the sheep that are wandering and are astray turn to the Lord, they consider their state. It says all the ends of the world will. God's kingdom will now be extended to the ends of the world. And they will remember. Individuals will come to consider. And they will repent. They will turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before Thee. The end of conversion is worship. Remember Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman in John 4:23. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. What's God's intent in effectually calling men and women and children from all races throughout the world? It's to worship Him. You see, evangelism must be focused. It must be an outflow of worship, and it must be unto worship. Because the gospel is calling men and women to stop worshiping idols of their own making and worship the true and living God. To bow before Him and give Him the praise and adoration that's due unto His most holy name. And that praise that's due unto His name alone. So it will reach far, and it will issue in praise and adoration. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor amongst the nations. In other words, He does rule the nations. And so the nations ought to recognize His rule. All eventually will, either in submission, because they'll come to know God in the day of His power and by His grace, or as Paul says, they will bow the knee at the last day because God will subdue them in their rebellion. But it also, apparently, this church will also involve different ranks of people, not only different nations or different kindreds or races, but it goes on to say in verse 29, all they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. In other words, the gospel kingdom is going to go to some of the wealthy. It's going to go to those that are in the upper echelons of society, but it will also go to those that go down to the dust. It will reach all the earth and it will reach all types of people economically. It's also possible that, speaking of those that bow down to the dust, that it's referring to those that are about to die, that their economic condition is so bad that they are close to death. Now, Spurgeon says it's good to die bowing before Christ. It's good to die bowing before Christ. And then we also see in verses 30 through 31 this thought upon the mind of Christ. The church will continue to the end. In other words, the next generation will serve God. And certainly what he's saying when he says, "A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation." The next generation will serve God. There will be another generation that will serve him when our generation is done. And there'll be another generation after that, and another generation after that. There will be a people to serve the Lord. It will be counted as a generation. And then we see in verse 31, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this, or that it is finished. What we see is that in verse 31, those that are brought to God through an attraction of the cross, they will not be dumb. They will declare His righteousness to the next generation. Those that have come to appreciate the great salvation that's theirs will speak of it to others. They will declare His righteousness. They will declare two things. First, His righteousness, Christ's everlasting righteousness, they will declare. Remember, Paul could say in Romans 1:16 and 17 that the gospel at its core is about the righteousness of God. It's about how someone might be made righteous with God and how God might remain righteous in that transaction. But they will also declare not only Christ's everlasting righteousness, but they will declare that the work of redemption done by Christ is Christ's work alone. That He hath done this, or it is finished. Somewhat akin to the words of Jonah, that salvation is of the Lord. As I said, these words, that He hath done this, could easily be translated, it is finished. And so we believe that these words, the first words, are those words at the beginning of the anathema of God being poured out upon Christ in the 3 hours of darkness. "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?"